Morning. It's good to see you here. Thank you for braving the cold this morning. I was joking with John saying that when his mom left, she took the warm weather, so she needs to come back. I know the Locks, especially Mrs. Locke, does not like the cold weather, so she would not come back, I'm sure. Well, maybe if he told her for the annual meeting, though, maybe she'd come back now. I'm sure that wouldn't happen. It is good to see you this morning. It is good to be gathered together with God's people, to look into His Word, to be encouraged to, when there's so many things competing for our attention and for giving of direction, it is comforting to come together to look to the only source of godliness, the only source that we can get direction for life, for how to worship God and how to live rightly from His Word. Eugene read the scripture this morning, the last section of chapter 12, and with the ending of chapter 12, we're essentially halfway through Luke, which is very encouraging and exciting. But sometimes we can forget what has come before, and particularly from chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 13, verse 9, this is one single day of discourses that the Lord has been given to one group of people. So this whole sermons and messages we've had the past few months has been on one general setting, one topic, and it's important to remember what he's done and what he said, because we're moving now into, starting last week, but into now and into next week, Jesus demanding a response. He was not merely interested in just pontificating truths and having people's minds enlarged and ears tickled and ooh, that sounds like a good idea. That's interesting. He was intentional about communicating the truth so that people would hear, understand, and respond to that rightly. So when we're talking today about the proper response, it's helpful to maybe know kind of where we've come from, at least as a bit of review, to see what he's saying. So the first thing he began with in the beginning of chapter 12 was talking about the paper shield of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, self-righteousness, is a paper shield. And by that I mean, it might look good, but one match, one arrow, one anything, and it's done. It doesn't hold up to any scrutiny that is really put to it. Don't be fooled, Jesus says. Don't be fooled into thinking that vain, hollow, self-righteous hypocrisy is of any actual benefit in the eyes of God. All of your fake righteousness, your fake godliness, all of it is already seen and known by God for what it is. He's speaking particularly to the Pharisees, that God already knows that you're fakes. He already sees through this. But more than that, eventually, your hypocrisy, the vacuousness of your hypocritical righteousness, will be so widely proclaimed that all will know of the bankruptcy of your claims. It says, don't be wooed to hypocrisy. Even though it might look good, it might sound good, the people there put on good robes and good whatever, don't be wooed to be like that. It is a paper shield to be avoided. Secondly, he then moves on in that early part of the chapter to say, don't fear men's displeasure. Don't be motivated by what others might do if you follow what I'm saying, as opposed to towing the party line that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes might be saying. The fear of man is a driving force for the actions and reactions of men. It always has been and it will be. But the worst that man can do to you is kill you. Now that's pretty severe, but that's just all that man can do. Jesus says the worst that God can do is to kill you and then condemn you. Have your understanding of fear and hierarchy properly attuned to God, remembering He is ultimately sovereign. Even if men hate you, you are highly valued by God, so don't let fear of them and what they may say or do govern your activities. Let the fear of God and your trust in His goodness, His compassionate sovereignty, govern your actions, because while men will betray you and desert your they will betray and desert you, God will never do that. He will be with you in and through your most desperate hour, even, as he says, he'll give you the words to speak when you're on trial. Don't fear what you're going to say when you're brought before the courts. The Spirit will not abandon you. He will give you what to say. Then he moves on to address a large section of wealth, possessions, of anxiety, and of comfort and greed. Essentially, he says, don't be owned by your possessions and wealth, whether in riches or in poverty. Don't be consumed with either poverty or riches. It's very easy to become numb to the ultimate realities of life when you have more than enough. I mean, just think about how affluent our society is and how blind most people are, intentionally blind, to the ultimate realities of death and judgment. Because there's so many other things to occupy their thoughts and minds. Riches and the excessive possessions can blind us. But you can also be effectively blind to the provision of God if you are sinfully consumed with worrying about scraping together ends meet and always worried about what may happen, what may come. In either case, Jesus says to neither hoard for security or actually worry about what you cannot control for fear of privation. You are to trust in God with whatever you have, regardless of how little or how great it may be. The danger of the two sides of the pendulum of wealth is always something that the one who is trusting in the Lord ought to be aware of. There's always the danger. The proverb says this: two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I will not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There's always the danger on both sides. Be aware of those things. And Jesus gives that chastisement. After laying the groundwork of that teaching, as he's gone through most of that chapter, Jesus moves into a period of application and calling for the response, which is where we have been at. First of all, he says, use your money and your resources to make eternal investments. He says, buy for yourselves money belts that don't wear out. Or elsewhere in the Gospels, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. Because where you put your treasure, that's where your heart is. Back when people used checkbooks for more than writing maybe their offering check or whatever else, checkbooks are almost out of style nowadays. You could look through your check register or look through your bank statement or your credit card statement and see where your money was going, and that maybe would give you a clue as to where your affections are. Ultimately, use your money and your resources to make eternal investments. It will display where your hope truly is, and it will be the one investment that will never return a loss. Money, time, effort, talent, invested in the efforts of what God is doing is never one that will come back void or empty or as a loss, even if our lives may not show the full, true benefit of that. We will reap our rewards from the Father when we come into glory. Secondly, he says, Jesus says in the verses just previous to our section today, he says, get ready, stay ready for Jesus, and be looking for him when he comes, to give his reward. The idea is not just to hear these things, but to be moved to action, to get dressed, stand ready, be ready to serve, watching for him when he comes, because the picture is he's coming back from a place, you know he's coming back. We don't know exactly when, but when he comes, we must be ready to serve him. But the amazing thing of all amazing things is when the master comes back, he will serve the servants. That is a mind-boggling idea. And again, because we are familiar with and grow up in a culture, from a church culture familiar with Jesus and the Gospels, that just makes sense because that's what Jesus does. But the idea that the master serving the servants is just, it doesn't make sense to anyone familiar with the way the masters and servants generally work. He made it clear that anyone and everyone who was ready for him when his return would be lavishly blessed. and those who were not ready for when he comes would be severely and justly punished. So Jesus says, you must be ready, and if you're ready, you'll be rewarded. If not, there is severe, lasting consequences. And so now, Jesus is continuing his call for a response to his teaching by making it clear what his mission is. He says, verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This is Jesus, as one man said, giving the mission statement of his ministry. I've come to do this, to cast fire, and so much is this what I want to do, I wish it was already going right now. I wish the fire was already kindled. What is it that Jesus is identifying here? What does it mean to cast fire upon the earth? Fire in the scriptures can be used many ways. It can be referenced to God's word as sent through his messengers. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? It can be used of many things. It can be used just of, obviously, fire that burns actual things that you see in reality. But most often, when it's used in descriptions of what God is doing or will do, it's a description of judgment or of judgment or of refining. Sometimes there's a positive end to this burning judgment that is a refiner's fire. In Malachi 3:2, it says this, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. In other words, when he comes, he will clean off all of the garbage. The idea of cleaning off the dross from the gold and purifying what is there. That is a good end in that. There will be this refining, purifying effect that when we come to be with Jesus, we will no longer be clothed in our sinful flesh. And when we are resurrected, we will have bodies that are not sinful. There's also fire in judgment where the judgment is an end of it itself, in condemnation. John regularly uses this in his writings. Jesus says in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Or in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus, I think, is talking about the judgment that, because the judgment divides. Ultimately, Jesus is talking about this division that will come with the judgment of the world. He's not primarily describing refining fire, but rather a fire that is in judgment. As we see, the ramifications of his ministry also serves to divide one from the other. Jesus has come to look to have all those things accomplished. And he says, how I wish it were already kindled. He is very desirous for this to occur or to have already begun occurring. Notice this, friends. Jesus is greatly anticipating the fullness of all the fullness of all the plan of God to be completed. That is what he is anticipating and he desires to have happen. Remember that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. For what he saw, what the culmination of all was going to be, he endured the cross, despised the shame. And that he has, even now, and even back when he was saying these things, when he was walking on earth, had a view to his ultimate accomplishing of all that he was doing, so at the end of things, God might be all in all. That is what Jesus is going after. So he is saying, I wish it were already kindled. He desires for that to be completed. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The question then is, why is he delaying? Well, he's delayed because there is this baptism that he must undergo. But what baptism? A few years prior to this, Jesus was baptized by John in the river to fulfill all righteousness. He's not looking for another water ceremony that he's waiting to do. Because baptism, like other symbolic words, can be used to refer to many things. Baptism is one of those words that doesn't really help in its translation, because if you know the word baptism in English, you know the Greek word, because the Greek word is baptizo. That's the Greek word. It doesn't really help to define what it means. Baptism, baptizo, is to immerse. You can be immersed into water. You can be immersed into fire. You can be immersed into God's judgment. Baptism, just that's what that means, is this immersion. So what immersion is Jesus looking forward to here, or that he has to undergo, be essentially submitted to? His use of baptism here refers to his death. This was the event that he was driving toward. Remember, he set his face to Jerusalem when it went after the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where he's now going. He tells the disciples, I'm going there. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. The Son of Man will die, then rise again. He's been telling the disciples this from that point on. They don't get it, but that doesn't change the fact that that's what he's doing. He's driving. He is literally, intentionally walking towards his execution. Nothing is going to stop him. He made it clear. And he is distressed about this. He's constrained until it's accomplished. He is being held back, in a sense, because this next accomplishment that must take place. Because it's all in the plan and purpose of God, this timing that the Son of Man must do these things. One commentator said this, and here lies this judgment's uniqueness. God's plan in the coming of the Spirit's judging work of fire cannot occur until Jesus undergoes rejection and bears God's judgment. Only then can Jesus begin to do much of what he came to do. This is why Jesus longs for this baptism to occur. He wishes to suffer and save humankind at the same time. He longs to do that. Then he says, do you suppose that I come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Jesus Christ is the great unifier. The world is constantly filled with men and women who seek to build coalitions and groups and for various purposes, for political power, for popular approval, or for whatever else. Coalitions of individuals or groups and of nations wax and wane in their prominence, their influence, and their distinctive characteristics. For instance, if you are a member of one group today for any particular reason, in 20 or 30 years, that same group that you've always been a member of may have so fundamentally altered its defining characteristics that you may not find you currently belong anymore. You don't have to look farther than Western American Protestantism. If you remember, it was the Ivy League schools like Yale and Harvard were founded for, whether it be congregational ministers or training of the gospel ministers to do gospel work in the Americas. How far those institutions have gone from those roots. Look at the denominations. It is an empirical, statistical fact and verifiable, just looking at the statements, that those churches that once dominated and really promoted those same truths that we would confess and exalt here have, in the course of the last several decades, 100 years, so departed from those things, they no longer affirm anything that can be called Christianity. They have moved from affirming things to denying these deeply held beliefs, from creation to the virgin birth, from verbal inspiration of the scriptures to inerrancy, from the cross of Calvary as a means by which God justly dealt with the sinfulness of man in his substitute so as to save men, to merely being an ineffectual action except that it might inspire someone to be nice. My point is, everyone looks to have some kind of a coalition of unity, and we see this all the time, but so often that gives way to popular opinion and it's difficult. Jesus, as he is the primary unifier of men does so by not compromising, and because he does that, there is necessarily going to be a division between his own and those who are not his own. So in unifying his own, there is a division from those who are not his own. We see this regularly in the Bible, from the 7,000 in Elijah's time who'd not bent the knee to Baal, but were unified in their devotion to God, or the 144,000 and the multitudes all, in addition to that, in Revelation during the time of the tribulation, that are united in Christ, in God, but separate from the rest of the mass of humanity. He unites Jews and Greeks, slaves and free men, women and women into one people, one unit, one body that will never have its core principles or its core identity changed, because he is that identity. He breaks down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. He gathers sheep from other folds into one group. He unifies, but in so doing, there is a necessary division. And he says, "Do you suppose I came to grant peace? I tell you no, rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided against three, and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, this is not just merely repetition for literary sake. This is both parties are divided, and both parties understand that division, and they're divided against one another. This is what he is doing with his message. In Matthew 10:34, in a parallel passage, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." These are clear and unambiguous. This is the division that is to be expected, as well as the cost that one must be willing to endure in following Christ. Remember, the call of discipleship calls us all to leave everything and follow him. And Jesus says, "If you lift houses and mothers and fathers and sons for my sake, you will have that much and more." The primary connection that we have is not going to be to our blood relatives necessarily. That may be, and when we can have members of our own household, of our family, who are going to be with us in Christ, that is a great blessing, but that is not where our hope is. Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That is where the Christian is to look for those close relationships. Because Jesus says there's going to be division, even in the families, and family strife is about the worst. In the Proverbs, it says it's better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The idea is sometimes those relationships that are just difficult in one roof, under one roof, are just unbearable. So family division is nothing to be lightly commented on, not to be lightly looked at. It's a real thing. But Jesus said, "I've come that there's going to be this division." And ultimately, it's not a division over political party, over entertainment. It's a division over Jesus Christ, his message, and commitment to him. There's going to be this, "I must follow Jesus, come what may, because I've been born again, I've been washed, I've been cleansed, and those who are in my household who are not, they don't want any of that because they love their sin." One of the best examples I can think of is a young person becomes a Christian in a non-Christian household. Time and time again, the story I hear is members of that person's own family make that person's life extremely difficult intentionally because there's this opposition. "I can't do the things that you want me to do or that we used to do." And there's that pulling away. Then the other side is we're pushing you away or we're making it. No, there's this contention. There will be this division. So Jesus divides men. It's on the basis of responding to what he said. But then Jesus, then he's talking here. It's important to notice he's talking to the crowds. He's speaking not just to the disciples. He's talking to everybody. And he says this following thing. He says this. When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? As I was looking through the Gospels particularly, the word hypocrite is thrown around quite a bit. Most often, and properly so, Jesus directs the charge of hypocrites to the Pharisees because they were the embodiment of religious hypocrisy. But Jesus is now addressing the common people, the people who were watching the show. And he calls them hypocrites. They might not have been wearing the tassels and been going overboard about religious self-righteousness, but he calls them hypocrites, not because of their overt actions of religious righteousness. He calls them hypocrites because they're not doing what they can do, what they do in normal life when it comes to with Jesus here. For instance, he says these meteorological anomalies. When clouds rise in the west, basically, when a cloud in the west comes, it means moisture is riding in from the Mediterranean Sea. That means that's coming in. You know that's going to be rain. Or if the south wind is blowing, it's the south wind comes from the desert, and that brings heat. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that when you get a wind coming from a hot place, it's going to blow hot air. He says, you know how to discern these things. In Matthew, in a similar parallel section, Jesus says something similar. He says, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. He says, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Jesus is pointing out this very common reality that we make judgments on what's coming from what we can see all the time. On the weather, we just had an announcement today, changing plans because of potential weather. We do it all the time. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, you know exactly what's going on here. You can see who I am, what I'm saying, what I'm doing, but yet you are not willing to then respond in accordance. And I know you know how to do that. You know how to tell basic weather issues. You're hypocritical. You're willingly ignorant of this. You're not staying unresponsive because you don't understand. You're doing it because even though you understand, and you're being stubborn, willfully rebellious. Then Jesus gives a final parable picture here. He says, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you were going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. The picture is, if you have a debt to somebody, try to settle that problem before you get to someone who's going to have the force of law and power to put you in prison and exact punishment from you. Try to do that before that comes time, because once you're in front of the magistrate, your options are done. The last cent here refers to, the word is lepton, which is the smallest coin available. Essentially, it was 1/28th of a denarius. So in other words, if a denarius was a day's wage, this represented about 25 minutes of work. That's pretty exacting. Paid the last penny, last cent, the last bit. In addition, this idea of debtor's prison that you would be thrown into was essentially, that was it. There was almost no way to get out of it, as a general rule. That was, you went in there, it was pretty much the end. So Jesus, here, is trying to get the people to respond with urgency. They're being dragged towards the magistrate. They're on their way. Settle accounts now. You know where you're going. You see where this is headed. Get this figured out now. I was trying to think of an appropriate situation or a similar situation that would bring about feelings of anxiety or of fear that motivated me in my life. The first thing that came up to me was annual enrollment in healthcare at my former job. I tell you, nothing in my year gave me more like anxiety than trying to figure out, with all healthcare situation, with all that's going, all the changes that always happened, and if I make the wrong decision, am I going to have to pay $500 to take some cold medicine? Or I don't know what's going to happen, you know. But I had to figure it out, and there was a deadline. It was always, you know, whatever, it was October, whatever it was. There was always this deadline. And I had to get it figured out, because if I didn't, I would be in serious trouble for the rest of that year, the next year. Jesus is trying to get the people to respond to this. You don't know the exact date of the deadline, but you know where you're going. You can see what's happening. Don't delay. And so similarly, my plea to us is to not delay. Our lives are filled with warning indicators that we respond to. It is law to have a smoke detector in your house, many places in your house, to have a carbon monoxide detector in your house. If your smoke detector goes off and you're not cooking, I mean, you probably want to get out of the house. Especially with little children, get them out of the house. If the carbon monoxide detector goes off, the worst thing you can do is go back to sleep, because you will never wake up. You respond to that warning. The nasty scented natural gas, that rotten egg smell. They do that for a reason, so you can smell it and get out. Sometimes we though ignore these signs. And the low gas light, I can make it to Quick Trip, or I can make it back and forth. 5 minutes later, you're stranded on the side of 52 in negative 25 degrees and calling some good, loving person to come and give you some gas. The engine light that comes on the first time, you might take it in because you have no idea if your engine's going to blow up. But you don't want to just ignore that, because pretty soon it's going to just buckle up and you're going to be in trouble. Or what about this? Expiration date on milk? You pay attention to that. Why? Because I don't want to have that feeling in my tummy after I drink some old milk. We pay attention and we act accordingly. Tornado sirens, cold weather advisories, snowstorms, school locally was canceled 12 hours before a storm might have hit, which came maybe in a smaller form later than they thought, but they did that because they're trying to respond to what they thought was coming. Yesterday, about 9:30 local time, this was sent out to all cell phone subscribers in Hawaii. Emergency alert. Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. First of all, if you thought you had a bad day yesterday, just be glad you're not that guy who sent that message out incorrectly. But I was interacting with a gentleman who says, glad it was a false alarm, but for 38 minutes, my family and I were saying our last goodbyes. You respond to that appropriately. If that came across my phone right now, you better believe we would end in an orderly fashion, and I would gather with, in a more intimate setting, with my family, with you guys, to prepare for what may come. You respond to those things. Jesus is just calling you to respond. You watch the lights on your car. You want, or you should, maybe. You should pay attention to the expiration of food products, unless you're in college. Then you just let it go forever. but you respond. If you're hearing the message and just saying, I'd rather go and not worry about it today. You have no excuse. You're being hypocritical. You know how to respond to genuine warning signs of the true danger, the true imminent reality. Don't waste this time. Don't go along towards the magistrate. And don't wait till you get there. Settle accounts now. Because ultimately, time will run out. Jesus is calling us, all men, to respond rightly. So if you have been sitting here for the few years that I've been your pastor, or for the many years previously, in this church or another church or wherever, and you've been sitting and just listening and biding your time, nodding your head, but never truly coming to terms with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead on the basis of who, essentially, what they've done with Him. And you've heard of Him, so you are responsible. You are culpable. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be foolish. Don't waste your time. Because time will run out. The gas tank runs dry. The false alarm turns out to be not a false alarm. And then there's nothing you can do. And all that you'll hear from the willing, desiring Savior who desires you to come to the knowledge of the truth will be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are words I pray you never hear. But you must respond to Him in faith and repentance while there's time. Do not treat lightly God's patience and His long-suffering. His patience is grace to you, giving you time that you have, perhaps up until now, have squandered to come to repentance. So the message of our Lord is don't delay. Don't delay. Don't delay. You can see the signs of the times. You can see what's in front of you. Respond appropriately. Respond with the reality in view. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you have given us all that we need to know for life and godliness. I thank you that we have been given the words of life by which we can be saved. Lord, for those of us who have responded to the call of the gospel, to Christ's message, we have not delayed. Lord, help us to continually, ever diligently live in faith and obedience. That we would be those who continually have heard the word and observe it. That we would be marked by our continuing conformity to your word and to the life of your Son. Desperately pleading with lost and dying sinners to come to the knowledge of the gospel. And Lord, for those here who are still whistling Dixie, kicking the can down the road, oh Lord, may you impress upon them through your Holy Spirit. May your conviction come of the reality and the imminence of your return, whether it's tomorrow or in 1,000 years. They might not treat lightly your patience and your delay, but that they might respond appropriately in faith and repentance by your grace to what you've said. And Lord God, may you be glorified in that response. Be with us as we go today. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. May we bear the name Christian with honor in worthy conduct. In Christ's name, amen.